Okay, so at the beginning of the course, we looked at the call to discipleship. And we talked about the fact that we're called to be disciples of Jesus. And in that way that we walk in his footsteps. And this week we're looking at Jesus' prayer life. The topic was prayer, and I just thought, that's huge. Whoops. It's a huge topic, isn't it? And actually, I thought, better to narrow it down, really. You might need to remove that. So we're actually going to do it looking at Jesus' prayer life and how we follow his footsteps in prayer. And because I was thinking the subject of prayer starts with Adam and Eve walking in the garden in the cool of the day, talking to God. And it actually hasn't stopped. So we're narrowing it down to Jesus. And actually last week when talking about the church, Steve asked the question mentioned that this course needs to have Jesus as its foundation and cornerstone. All right, so that's why I'm looking at it this way. So why did Jesus pray? David Watson says, Jesus was not only God, he was also man. And man, created in the image of God, is meant to live in complete and constant dependence on his creator. Also, Jesus was the perfect man. The Bible says he was tempted in every way, and yet he did not sin. His prayer life was key to this. He taught his disciples to pray that they would not be led into temptation, and he lived that out in the wilderness, after his baptism and in Gethsemane. And the other thing that Jesus said was of himself was in John 5:19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. So Jesus' prayer life, he needed to pray. In that sense, in that he wanted to be in touch with the Father all the time and understanding what the Father was doing. And also, he said he came to show us what the Father was like. And he did that by living out his relationship with the Father. So, in the Lord's Prayer, he encouraged his disciples to pray that they would not be led into temptation. And he prays for Peter also, that he would be able to be strong. So he knew the pressures that we are under and that it is to live in this world. And he prayed and he showed us how to pray. So we see how powerful prayer is. So Jesus's prayer life. I was just amazed by this. Once I got looking at this, I was thinking, I don't think I ever pray. I felt very prayerless, but actually really, really stimulated to pray and think, Jesus is amazing. There's too much to put into this, but I would really encourage anyone to go away and look at Jesus' prayer life and see how he lived his life. So he didn't just teach things about prayer. He modeled the way to live. And it actually says that after seeing Jesus pray, his disciples asked him to teach them how to pray. And so his prayer life was effective and something to be learnt, really. So he prayed in secret. In various places in the Gospels, it says that Jesus went out before daybreak to pray. He prayed, we're told of the disciples, looking for him everywhere. And they came upon him and he'd been praying and he said, right, okay, now this is where we need to go. So he'd been praying to find that out. And then after feeding the 5,000, it says that he went up into the mountains. He told the disciples to get into the boat, to go over to the other side, and he went to the mountains to pray. And actually, last year when I went to Israel and we were on the Sea of Galilee, it was amazing. One thing that was amazing was that everyone was looking at the view through their iPads. And I was just sitting there thinking, this is crazy, actually, because we've got the whole panorama and everyone's like this, trying to see the view. But it was just so powerful. I just sat there thinking, these are the mountains that Jesus prayed in. And yeah, so that's where he went to pray. And it also speaks of him praying into the night. So there was very few moments when he wasn't praying. He prayed before choosing his disciples. He fasted and prayed before starting his ministry after his baptism. And we have a record of that time. And we see that one of the ways he prayed, one of the ways he was powerful in his prayer life, was that he was able to use God's word, and he was the word, but able to use God's word to push back everything that the enemy was wanting to bring him into. And he prayed for his disciples. We know, and he prayed for us. In John 17, we see an incredible prayer that Jesus pours out for his disciples and for us. But he prayed for, he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you." I just think that's a wonderful, I'd love to hear Jesus say, "I've prayed for you." It's just lovely, isn't it? So, and he spent time with his father, so he knew what his father was doing and could be in unity with him. So that was in secret. They were all the secret things. He prayed in public. When he broke the bread for the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000, it says he spoke a blessing. And when he raised Lazarus from the dead, it says that he prayed out, thanking his father that he had heard him. And then he shouts in a loud voice for Lazarus to come forth. So he's just really energized with his prayer as well. In some of the healings, we see that he sighed and he looked to heaven. And I mean, one of them is with the guy who is deaf. And I just think that part of it, and Steve brought this up a while ago, that the guy was deaf and Jesus looked up to heaven. So the man knew what he was doing. And he put his fingers in his ears. But actually, he looked to heaven and he prayed and he sighed. And so his praying was not necessarily just one route, really, one way of expressing it. He cried out to God when he was in the temple, and a voice came back. And some people thought it was thunder, but Jesus heard what the Father was saying. And I was thinking, it's just amazing. We get these pictures as well of Jesus prayed and there was a response from heaven. And so when he looked up at his baptism, then the heavens were opened and the dove descended and there was a voice saying, "This is my beloved son." And then he took James and Peter and John up onto the Mount of Transfiguration to pray. And he was transfigured before them, and a voice came from heaven. So that we, in public, we see this incredible reaction of the just a relationship between the Father and the Son, and heaven could not keep quiet about Jesus. So it makes you wonder how we can, because it just poured forth what their response to all that he was doing. So in Gethsemane, we see an angel came. I'm just thinking about the responses. An angel came and ministered to him in the wilderness. It says the angels and the wild beasts ministered to him. So I was thinking, no wonder the disciples asked him to teach them how to pray. He joined in the Jewish feasts in the temple where there was loads of prayer. That part of the Jewish culture was to pray. So he went to the temple to pray and to be part of that. And he even said that the temple was supposed to be a place of prayer, but that the religious people had made it a den of thieves. He prayed for the children, blessing them. The children came and he blessed them. He laid hands on them and blessed them. And then he prayed for the nations. He mentions about the nations. When he goes and drives out the money changers, it's in the temple, in the court of the Gentiles. So it was a place for the nations. And Psalm 2:8 tells us that the Son was to ask for the nations as an inheritance. And we can see Jesus prayed for the nations and impacted the nations and sent us into the nations. So we are being sent out on the back of his praying as well for the nations. And he was a man under authority. Roger Forster talks about this quite a bit, that Jesus was a man under authority, the authority of the Father. And we, the story of the centurion is he asks Jesus to heal his servant. And he just says to him, you just need to say the word because I know I'm a man under authority. And he recognized that Jesus was a man under authority as well. And Jesus' way of reacting, we see in Gethsemane that he submitted to the Father. Now, he was a Hebrew son. And the way that the relationship for the Father and the Son was so trusting and so, it was covenantal, that the Son absolutely trusted the Father, that he knew what he was doing, that he promised he would be with him. And when Jesus says, not your will, but mine be done, they have arranged beforehand. They know what's going to happen. It's just the pressure of sin and darkness was so intense for Jesus, but he knew that he wanted to do the Father's will. And that picture of the Father-Son relationship is very powerful. And that was the authority that he was able to carry. And at his baptism, when the voice from heaven comes and the Father says, this is my beloved Son, it's his moment of stepping into his inheritance. So it's his moment of saying, he's now saying, you've got all the authority that the Father has. Because in that culture, once they were accepted by the Son, the Father would proclaim, this is my Son. And it meant he had all the authority. So there's a whole cultural thing going on as well there. But I was thinking his whole life was lived in authority. It was recognized that the demons obeyed him. The sea was stilled, power was released from him, the sick were healed, and the dead were raised to life. And he prayed with his whole being. It's not just that he talked, but his whole being. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 5 that he prayed with loud crying and tears, which we see in Gethsemane, but also there's this moment when Jesus comes into Jerusalem and he cries out. And what he cries out is to the people, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you would have let me gather you under my wings. But it's his cry out to the Father for something to happen. He wants justice to happen. He cries out in the temple as well. And in Luke's gospel, we're told that in Gethsemane, his sweat was as blood. He's moved with compassion at the tomb of Lazarus. And this word of compassion is in his bowels, in the very depths of his being, he's moved with compassion. And on the cross, Isaiah 53 tells us that he made intercession for us, that his whole being on the cross was a prayer. He prayed from the cross, but his very act was a prayer. And we know that he talks at the Last Supper about, this is my body, this is my blood, and each given as a sacrificial offering. And we know also that he prayed forgiveness. I think the forgiveness, all the way through Jesus' teaching, he brings in forgiveness such a lot with prayer. And I think that's what he releases on the cross as well. And then Amazingly, his prayer is continual. Hebrews 7:25 says, he hasn't stopped praying. He ever lives to make intercession for us. I believe that means I think it means the cross stands as a prayer for us, as an intercession for us. But also, it says it in other places that he's praying at the right hand of the Father. So Jesus is praying for us now. And so his teaching on prayer. So he not only taught us by example, but he also taught us to pray. And a lot of it, there's a chunk in the Sermon on the Mount about prayer. And the Sermon on the Mount is either lots of teaching that people, that the writers have gathered into one place, or it was all given in one delivery. I think there are different schools of thought on it. But it comes up, bits of it come up in Mark's Gospel, bits of it come up in Luke's Gospel as well. So what things did he say in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, first of all, he lived out secret praying, but he spoke about secret praying. And he said to pray in secret. And I actually was really struck by this, that chapter 6 starts off with three things that we're to do secretly: giving, praying, and fasting. And he says, if we do these things openly for all to see, then we will have been thanked and praised and have received our reward. But if we do them in secret, then our Heavenly Father will reward us and he will be glorified. And I think it's a much better reward than the praise of men. So it's a challenge, isn't it? But I was just struck by, often we put prayer and fasting together. I think people will talk about prayer and fasting. But I was thinking about the fact that giving is a part of this. And actually, if you look at Jesus' life, he prayed, he fasted, and the outworking of his life is that he gave. And we don't know the depths at which he gave. And I was quite challenged that he was able to pour out because he was praying. But I thought, what about linking these three things together? And seeing what would happen in our own lives, that as we come into the secret place and pray and fast, what might happen if we link it up with giving? How would we pour out our lives? How would we give financially? I just feel like maybe it's worth asking the question, did Jesus tie them in? For a reason, actually. And because in Acts 10, we meet Cornelius, and the angel who speaks to him says, your prayers and generosity have come up before God. And I think we should actually be asking, because part of our praying is that we're praying for one another, and we want to be giving to one another in our prayers and be generous in our prayers for one another. So that is just an aside, but I thought it was interesting. So then we have the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, the Disciples' Prayer. I don't know what it should be called, really. I think it's called the Lord's Prayer. It's not that the Bible calls it the Lord's Prayer. I think we all call it the Lord's Prayer, or people call it the Lord's Prayer. But anyway, it starts off with Our Father. So I wasn't going to go through the whole of this, but I was reading E.M. Bounds. Has anyone read E.M. Bounds? No, he's an amazing guy who, he didn't write his books. He taught loads on prayer, and he had an amazing prayer life back in the American Civil War, he was. But people, after he died, were so impressed with his life that they wrote what he'd written. But anyway, he says he sees the Lord's Prayer as a basic framework, like the ABC or the beginning of... No, go on. Yes, a pattern or more. He was talking about more like in maths at school, that you learn to count and then you learn to add and then you learn to subtract and then and it builds and eventually you become brilliant mathematicians. So but he was saying it's more like that, that you build on it, and you can either take it as it is, as Jesus taught it in its simplest form, and that and children can learn it and we can all learn it, but actually the depth of it is incredible. So that was that. I thought we could, I'm not sure whether to go through whether to go through the Lord's Prayer or just in terms of time, because I think a lot of us have looked into it. What do you think? Should I go through with the thing, just a few things I thought? Yeah? Okay. All right then. Okay. So, first of all, it's our Father who is in heaven. So our relationship is with the Father. And interestingly, really, it's only really in Christianity that God is called a Father. So when Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but through me," he didn't say no one comes to God but through me. He says no one comes to the Father but through me. Because he shows us what it means to be sons and daughters, and he shows us the Father. It's not just that he shows us what God is like, but he shows us the Father. And here he shows us that we are part of a family, which we talked about last week, and that we're sons and daughters of a loving heavenly Father, because it says our Father who is in heaven. And so right at the very beginning, Jesus establishes that we're God's children and that we can come to him as the Father. And I think then we have confidence to come boldly. If you know that you're coming to a loving heavenly Father, you have a completely different approach than if you're coming to a distant, cold, uncaring God. So Jesus sets that up to start with. Hallowed be your name. As we think on his name, we consider who he is. And we know that Hebrew culture was such that the meaning of the name was significant. And so there are lots of names of God. And as we meditate on his different names, we just see the aspect of who he is and how amazing he is and how, just who we're coming to. And the sort of king that we are worshipping as well, and the sort of kingdom that he is king of, because seeing his character means that that's the kingdom that we are a part of. So and then we go into your kingdom come, and Roger Forster says, when we pray your kingdom come, we are asking that God's activity and the power of his Holy Spirit be released through us. And that's from, where it says, I'm not sure where it is, I think where it says that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the kingdom of God is the Holy, we're praying the Holy Spirit when we're praying for the kingdom to come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray, as we pray this, we're lining ourselves up with the will of the Father, because we know that we don't see the culture of heaven here on earth, but he wants us to see. He wants to see heaven come down. And Jesus brought heaven. He kept saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus came, he declared that there is a different way of living, and we can bring that culture in as we line up with the Father. Give us this day our daily bread. I think this is continuing the theme of the sons and daughters being able to come and ask our dad for food, ask our dad for what we need today. And a bit later on, Jesus says that he won't turn us away. And then forgive us our sins as we forgive those that sin against us. And again, as I said, forgiveness is a huge key element in effective prayer. And Jesus mentions it a lot. But if we're holding on to unforgiveness, then it's a block in our lives. And we're not able to see everything that God wants released, because we're holding on to something that is not part of his kingdom, actually. Jesus says clearly that he forgives and he expects us to forgive. And unforgiveness can be a real barrier to that, really. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, which I've already talked about. But Jesus not only lives it out, but he prays it for us. In John 17, he talks about, he prays that we will be kept from the evil one. And he prays protection for us. And I think it's just that he loves us so much that he wants us to be free, to be his. And he doesn't want us to fall into the hands of the evil one. So that we have the relationship of the father and the child, and that's what I mentioned earlier. In Matthew 7, it talks about asking when your child asks for bread, you don't give him a stone, do you? And in Luke it says, and how much more with the Holy Spirit? You do sometimes. You think about giving her a stone. Well, that's very me. I know, that's okay. I'd actually prefer it, because it's easier to have interaction than just me talking. So carry on making those comments about poor Abby and the food you're giving her. Okay, so the relationship of the father and the child, and asking, seeking, knocking. Oh, I've put forgiveness in our hearts, which is emphasized in the Lord's Prayer, but it also, all the way through this Matthew 5-7, there are bits where Jesus says, pray for your enemies. Make sure that you forgive. Make sure that if you know somebody's got something against you, before you come to the altar, go and get it sorted out. And there's just this, partly of what Steve was talking about last week, about reconciliation. It's in Jesus' heart all the time that we'll be reconciled, that we'll be in good relationship with one another. Because as we saw in the Trinity week, the relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is what heaven is, and that's what he wants us to be experiencing. So Jesus emphasizes the relationship thing so much, and I think we need to be checking our hearts, really, to make sure that we're there, or asking for help for one another if we're not there. If we know that we're holding unforgiveness in our hearts, we talked about it last week, didn't we? Kat, Lois and I got together and we were talking about unforgiveness. And I'd had, that day actually, I had a phone call from somebody who said, Terry, I just want to say, for years and years ago where I hurt you, I just want to ask for your forgiveness. And it was that morning that we were then talking about forgiveness in the evening. And I actually didn't know what they were talking about. So I said, oh, I forgive you. And then I was trying to see if I needed to ask them for forgiveness. But afterwards, I was praying and I had this picture of a well. And the well was empty. And there was a bit down. There was a lid to pull up. And I sort of saw the Lord standing there looking at me saying, just forgive and it will pull the well, that lid will come up and the water that's underneath will come up to the surface. And it was just amazing. And I think that's what happens, that there are blockages that can get released when we forgive and choose to forgive. So that, yes. And then he says, keep on seeking, asking, knocking. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. Keep on. Don't give up. And then prayer is often linked with fasting, which I said, and I've linked it with giving as well. But in Matthew 17, this is when they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And that Jesus meets this scene, which is chaotic scene, where this poor boy has been has had some sort of seizure, and the disciples have been trying to pray, trying to heal him. They aren't able to, and the dad cries out and says, "Please, please, can you help?" And Jesus deals with it and heals the boy. And then the disciples say afterwards, "How come we couldn't? How come we couldn't do that?" And people often have thought that when Jesus says, "Oh, this type only comes out by prayer and fasting," that actually he was talking about the demonic in the boy. But he also, in that same bit, he talks about unbelief. And I wonder, and maybe it's worth considering, that what he was talking about was prayer and fasting deals with unbelief rather than looking at the demonic. And actually, it makes sense. If we pray and fast, it releases more room in our hearts to believe God. As we pray, we spend more time with him. And as we fast, we're putting aside something that fills our lives, whether it's food or if it's drink, if it's October, or whatever it is, that it releases some space in our hearts for us to step into faith and step into believing that God is who he says he is and that Jesus can do these things. So he links prayer and fasting. And then Jesus tells lots of parables about, and this is by no means a comprehensive list. He tells many, many parables, and lots of them about prayer. So in Luke 18, we had the prayer of the persistent widow, the lady knocking, 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 because she wanted justice. And Jesus encourages it and says, keep going, don't give up praying. And then in Luke 11, there's the friend at midnight who is bold and persistent. This guy comes and he's been visited in the middle of the night, and he goes and wakes up his friend at midnight. And the thing about this is that culturally, the friend at midnight really was required to give, so that the man was not shamed into not having any food for his friend. The cultural thing would have been to say, yes, I'll give the food. And the guy keeps going because he knows he's got the right to keep asking. And we need to be bold and persistent in our prayers. God has asked us to come and ask him for things. Jesus has said, pray, give us this day our daily bread. He's told us to ask. And he said, keep on asking, keep on. So let's be bold in keeping on and not giving up. Then the tax collector and the Pharisee, which is to do with humility. You know the story, the Pharisee goes in and says, oh, I'm so glad that I'm not like that loser over there. And the tax collector says, have mercy on me. And Jesus says, the one that went out justified was the tax collector. So and it's because his heart was really looking straight at God, totally aware of who he was. The vine, we've talked about the vine a few times now in different contexts, but really the fruitfulness of the vine seems to be linked to answered prayer. It seems to be linked to prayer. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I give you. So let's remain, abide in the vine so that we see our prayers answered. Then there's the unforgiving servant, and I've spoken about forgiveness, but the unforgiving servant is the one where the guy owes a lot and he gets released from it, and then he immediately goes out to somebody who doesn't owe hardly anything and he puts him in prison. And Jesus says you need to be forgiving, not unforgiving. Then the mountain being cast into the sea is about having faith. This whole section in Matthew 21 is about prayer. And the whole thing about this, having faith, in the faithfulness of God is key in this section of throwing the mountain into the sea. It's because we have faith. And we've been looking at James and not wavering and not being double-minded. And that seems to be the same thing here, is that we're not double-minded, but actually we're wanting to pray, we're wanting to see God's kingdom come, and so we can speak with authority. We pray in his name, and that's in John 15 as well. But I feel challenged about this, that if we're going to use Jesus' name in prayer, we need to be living in the way that honours his name. And I think also that I'm conscious of this myself, that we pray and tag in the name of Jesus on the end of it, which is good if we're actually believing that we're praying this in the name of Jesus. But if it's just become a habit, I think we should check out with ourselves, is this a habit that it's just the thing to say? Or do I really believe that the name of Jesus is so powerful that I want to enforce my prayer with it and my life with it? Because if we're going to pray in his name, we need to be honouring his name and living our lives in that integrity in his name. In Matthew 18, it talks about agreement, and there's power in it. Jesus talks about agreeing in prayer. I'm not going to say it right, so I won't misquote it, but you know it's about agreeing in prayer. You need to look it up. And then the next verse is that where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst. And Jesus says to us to pray for workers in the harvest, that the Lord is the Lord of the harvest, but he says, beseech the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers. And he's encouraging us to ask for more people to get involved in the harvest. Okay, and then the early church. So the early church prayed individually. Stephen was praying. Philip has this amazing experience. He's praying, and then suddenly he is transported from one place to another, and we don't know how he got there. And so that'd be quite exciting, wouldn't it? If we are praying our prayer lives to be just the other side of the country suddenly. So long as we preach the gospel to the person we stand in front of, I think that would be the thing. Ananias, I think this is amazing. Ananias was praying. God spoke to him and said, Saul is praying. And what Ananias thought about Saul was, Saul is about to come and kill me. And now God is saying to him, Saul's praying, go to him and pray for him that he'll be healed. These are very, very dramatic ways of praying. Peter was praying, and he had a vision of animals, and he was told to get up and eat them, and it was his sending out to the Gentiles. Excuse me. And lastly, John was praying on Patmos. And then they were praying corporately. And the early church prayed together continuously all the way through, right from the very beginning of Acts. You see, they were praying. And it's really worth going through and seeing all the things that happen as a result of them praying. And on top of that, we have Paul teaching about prayer all the way through the New Testament. So there we are. So it's good to pray.